Well, shall we open our Bibles this evening in Ephesians again? I think we'll share some thoughts in chapter 3, Ephesians chapter 3. You'll be pleased to hear this is the last week you've got of me. I said to Yvonne during the week that I was needing a rest, and she said, not as much as they need a rest from you, she says, last evening in Ephesians. Next week we hope to have Harry Hunter with us for the ministry. Harry Hunter next week, God willing, on Tuesday. And look forward to Harry. He's filling in for David Lind, who isn't able to be with us. So reading most of the chapter really, but sharing some thoughts in the first half of the chapter. Ephesians chapter 3, and we'll read from verse 1. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you, ward. How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words. Whereby, when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Whereof I was made a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hidden God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. And we'll look to the Lord for his help, just as we share a few simple thoughts on chapter 3 of Ephesians. It was my father's 60th birthday a few weeks ago, and Yvonne was at some losses as just to what to get him. By the time you get 60, it seems that you've got everything that you can buy. He's always complaining about the amount of chocolates he gets, and he's always telling us that he's got a drawer full of socks, and so you're really at a loss as to what to get him. So Yvonne had the idea that she would buy one of these big picture frames, the ones with the holes cut out, and she would get some photographs of the grandchildren and put some photographs in the picture frame, the four grandchildren. And, you know, as you looked at those photographs, you saw different aspects of the children. There was one photograph, and it had Joe in it, and he was in his bath, and he was covered in bubble bath, and, well, it was a little picture of Joe at bath time. And if you looked at one of the other pictures, you would see Joe playing outside, wrapped up for the winter and having some fun with his football. Different aspects of the child, and when you put them all together, well, you got just a little kind of picture of the child's childhood in those photographs. But we want to suggest to you that in Ephesians chapter 3, we've got four photographs of the Apostle Paul. Four different photographs. And as you put those four pictures together, we kind of get a better picture, of what the Apostle Paul was all about, what his ministry was about. Four different pictures, four different photographs of the Apostle Paul and his ministry. You might liken it a little bit to the four Gospels that we have at the beginning of our New Testament. And you know how you go through those four Gospels, and each of them, they tell you something important about the life and the ministry of Christ. One of them just wouldn't be quite sufficient. You really need all four. And of course, you go into Matthew and you get that aspect of Christ. Christ as king, Christ relative to the kingdom, Christ fulfilling the messianic prophecies, all detailed out there for you at the beginning of Matthew's gospel. That's not quite enough, though, for Mark presents him not only as a king, but almost the opposite, you might say, a servant. And then, of course, Luke deals with his humanity. And you put all of that together, and there's still something missing, isn't there? The king and the servant. And the perfect man, what's missing? Well, his deity, of course, and of course John adds that, in the fourth picture, and it's when you put them all four together, you get a picture of Christ. Well, here in Ephesians chapter 3, we want to suggest there are four little pictures for you of the Apostle Paul, and we want to think about them here in Ephesians, and just to try and tease out some practical ministry for us. The ministry perhaps last week was maybe quite doctrinal, quite heavy going, but we want to try and just tease out some practical things from Ephesians chapter 3. Notice, please, then, four little pictures of the apostle. Verses 1 to 2, I'd like to show you a picture of Paul the prisoner. Paul the prisoner. Now, we're not being too contrived tonight. Sometimes I like peas, and sometimes preachers like peas, and you wonder if sometimes they make the passage fit the pea, you know, rather than the other way around. But know that the word prisoner is there for you. In verse 1, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ. So we're going to think about Paul, the prisoner. Verses 3 to 6, a different picture of Paul. And again, the pea is in the passage, if you like. We have the Apostle Paul, and really it's Paul the preacher, verses 3 to 6. Paul the prophet, I should say. Paul the prophet, verses 3 to 6. There in verse 5, he's speaking about how he's received a great revelation. And verse 5, other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So you've got Paul the prisoner, Paul the prophet, and then verses 7 to 13, Paul the preacher. He has received something from God. It is almost an invariable pattern, an invariable truth in the Word of God, that as God would pour something into an individual, as God would take control of their life, as the Spirit would get to grips with their life, as God would pour something in, then something pours out. That is the truth, isn't it? The truth that the Lord Jesus stated in John's Gospel, that whosoever believeth in me, as the Scriptures have said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And well, that was the case here for the Apostle Paul. He had received something from God, Paul the prophet, and so out of him, Paul the preacher, there goes a message, verse 8, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Had we had time to look at it, we don't really, but the last part of that chapter, just for completeness sake, you'll see the picture's kind of finished off for us. You had Paul the prisoner, Paul the prophet, Paul the preacher, and verse 14, look what he's doing. For this cause I bow my knees. He's praying. He's going into the sanctuary. He's doing what every preacher ought to do. He's praying before he preaches. He's thinking about the greatness of the work that lies before him, preaching to the Gentiles, ministering Christ, building the church. He's thinking about the vastness of it. So what is he going to do? Well, ever before he evangelizes, he's going to go into the sanctuary. Well, this is a priestly work, isn't it? And so we could just write above that, Paul the priest, as he's making use of his access into the sanctuary through Christ. So four little pictures of the Apostle Paul. Paul the prisoner, Paul the prophet, Paul the preacher, and Paul the priest. If it was just, of course, four pictures of the Apostle Paul, there would hardly be any purpose in us looking at it at all. And of course, there is truth here for us. It's not just historical or of kind of intellectual interest. And so as we look at the four little pictures of Paul, we're going to try and just see some truths for us. As we think about Paul the prisoner, we'll see a picture of a suffering saint. Suffering saint. As we think about Paul the prophet, we're going to just grasp a little of the privilege he felt. The privilege at having things shown to him, things revealed to him, that had previously been hidden from ages past, been hidden from the prophets of the Old Testament. Peter would tell us, even hidden from angels, things that angels desired to look into, and Paul has received them. And we get just a little picture, a little hint of the privilege that he feels. So we'll see a picture of a suffering saint, and a picture of a privileged saint, and then a picture of a serving saint. He's preaching, he's ministering the word of God, he's ministering the riches of Christ, he's serving the Lord, and then, of course, had we time, we would see a picture of a praying saint. But we're not going to do that. But those four little pictures for us, and we'll just try and bring out these truths as we look at the section. So the first little section then, verses 1 and 2. Paul the prisoner, a suffering saint. Verses 1 and 2. For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. Paul, the prisoner. The situation, of course, of Paul was particularly bleak at that time. He was in prison. Prison then was a lot worse than it is now. From 1 Timothy, you would learn, of course, that they wouldn't feed him in prison. And he had to rely on folks coming. 1 Timothy chapter 1, just with enough food. The historians would tell us that he would be chained 24 hours a day to a Roman guard. He was imprisoned. He was incarcerated. He was immobilized. He was falsely accused. He had been given the great task by the Lord Jesus himself of evangelizing the Gentiles. And here it would appear that all of his life's work had come to nothing. He was in a prison cell. He couldn't do what he really wanted to do, to preach Christ. He was suffering the greatest of injustices. Yet the Apostle Paul is quite a remarkable prisoner. For he can see in the prison cell purpose. The Apostle Paul can see purpose in a prison cell. Did you see that in verse 1? For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. He's a prisoner. But Satan hasn't got his way. God's plan hasn't come to nothing. Paul is a prisoner with a purpose. He can see the purpose of God, the sovereignty of God behind his imprisonment. And he says, well, I'm a prisoner, but it's not for no purpose at all. I'm a prisoner for you Gentiles. It's for your benefit that I'm a prisoner. And in fact, he finishes that thought in verse 13. Wherefore I desire that you faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. So he's there for their glory, and he's there a prisoner for the Gentiles. Ephesians, of course, is part of three prison epistles, maybe more, depending how you count them. And if you were to go into another of those prison epistles, the Philippian epistle, you would find a little bit about exactly what the Apostle Paul meant about this imprisonment being for the benefit of the Gentiles. You see, the Apostle Paul could see the hand of God behind his sufferings, behind his difficulties. He could see God moving. In Philippians chapter 1, he deals a little more with what he means by this. In Philippians chapter 1, he tells us, for example, that through his sufferings, he's been brought into a whole new sphere of evangelism. A remarkable thing that happened. He was brought into a whole new sphere of evangelism. You'd have thought that if you had taken the apostle to the Gentiles, you had tied him 24 hours a day to a guard, you would have stopped his evangelism. But in fact, in Philippians chapter 1 verse 13, he tells us that his bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. He's having an influence in those around him. He's chained to a guard 24 hours a day, so what's he doing? He's evangelizing the guard, and the guard changed every 8 hours, so he evangelized 3 guards every day. He's brought into a whole new sphere of evangelism. And in fact, if we had time and read right the way through the Philippian epistle, you would find that in the very final chapter of the Philippian epistle, the Apostle Paul sends his greetings, and he sends greetings from those of Caesar's household. You see what's happened. Satan has moved against him. He tells us that in 2 Timothy. Satan had moved against him, but God was sovereign. Apostle Paul is taken in chains to Rome. He's put at the very heart of the Roman Empire. He has an influence now in Caesar's household. Couldn't have had that before. The Spirit of God moves. A little church is established. And who's at their very centre? The Apostle Paul. Souls are saved. And by the end of that imprisonment, he sends greetings out of the very household of Caesar. If you read the last chapter of Romans chapter 16... you will find that there are greetings there to prominent members of Caesar's household as well, men that were great men in Rome of that day. God is sovereign, even in his sufferings, and folks are being saved. His sufferings have brought him into a whole new sphere of evangelism, and he tells us too in Philippians chapter 1 verse 14 that others have been encouraged to go out to a whole new sphere of evangelism because of his sufferings. And many of the brethren, he says, in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. You see, God is sovereign in his sufferings, and the Apostle Paul can see purpose in his sufferings. I was speaking to a friend a short time ago, and he's an ordinary working chap, but he's made a regular commitment to evangelism every week, and he's involved very heavily in evangelism. Works amongst a variety of people, some very difficult folks in Glasgow, and he's seen a good number of folks make profession of salvation. He was telling me how it started. He told me that he had been brought up in a non-Christian family, and he got saved as a teenager, and he went home and he told his parents about his salvation. Parents had no time for it. His father soon took very unwell and died. And my friend tried to share Christ with him on his deathbed, but it was quite clear his father had absolutely no time for the gospel. He said, "I stood at the side of the grave, Stuart," he said, "and I watched my father's coffin being lowered down into that grave." He said, "I heard the minister read his sermon and tell everyone that they were going to heaven." And said, "My friend, I knew it wasn't true." He said, "And from that day forward," he said, "I promised the Lord that I would never play at evangelism anymore. It was far too serious a matter." You see, there were those there in Philippi that had a similar kind of experience. The imprisonment of the Apostle Paul, it impressed on their hearts the seriousness of the matter, the seriousness of evangelism, the importance of it. And they were moved to go out. God was sovereign. God was sovereign, even in the sufferings of the Apostle Paul. I'll tell you, if the Lord is sovereign in the sufferings of the Apostle Paul, he's sovereign too in our sufferings. For all things work together for good in those that love the Lord and that are called according to his purposes. Sometimes, of course, we don't have the benefit that Paul had of being able to see the purpose in the sufferings. Paul was privileged in that respect. He could see people being saved through his suffering. We often don't have that. Sometimes we're like Job, and all heaven's watching, but we don't know. We don't know why. Job never knew that the Lord was writing a book about him for future generations. He didn't know that he was the subject of communication between God and Satan himself. He never knew the purpose, but God was sovereign, and there was purpose in the sufferings. So Paul, the prisoner, a suffering saint, and he can see purpose in his prison cell. But what about Paul the prophet, verses 3-6? Paul the prophet, and indeed we have a privileged saint. Look at verse 3. "How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore, in few words." Now, I don't have time to try and convince you, but I would take it that those are the things that we were discussing last week about the great the mystery of how Jew and Gentile have been reconciled to one another in Christ, in the church, and that both have been reconciled to God. A great mystery, the mystery of Christ. And you might just see evidence of that in verse 6, when the Apostle Paul would kind of summarise the mystery. Verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ by the gospel. And here is the Apostle Paul. He's the Paul the prophet. He's received this revelation of the mystery that folks are going to be saved, not just Jews, as had been the practice in the past, but Jews and Gentiles. And they weren't going to be saved as two different factions, but they were going to be brought together in a completely new thing, a church, and that Jew and Gentile were going to be reconciled together to God. Here was something he had received, Paul the prophet. He says, verse 4, "Whereby, when you read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by his Spirit." Note in verse, we're speaking, of course, about the mystery of Christ that he's received as a prophet. Look at verse 5. Verse 5 would just sort of give us a general definition of mystery. A mystery, of course, in the New Testament, it's not something that's peculiar or funny. We sometimes use a mystery in that sense, don't we? Something that's just obscure, it's not very clear. That's not the way he uses it. A mystery in the New Testament is something that previously was not known, but it's now revealed by the prophets to us in the New Testament. That is the general definition of mystery, verse 5, "which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." I had a friend, and he was in the Masons, and he was talking to me about the Masons one lunchtime, and we got talking about it, and he was saying, you know, he said, "I'm quite happy to discuss with you," he says, "what goes on in the Masons." He says, "In fact, He says, I had a great mystery, he said, revealed to me the other week. He said, they took me into a room, he says, and they presented me with a trowel. They seemed quite pleased about that, you know. I thought, well, some folks are easily pleased. They got presented with a trowel, a great mystery indeed. I thought if he only had told me, I could have presented him with a whole toolbox of mysteries. But there you go. Eh? Some folks are easy. Well, it's not a mystery in that kind of way, something funny, something peculiar. But it's a mystery in that it's been hidden from the ages past, and now it's revealed to us by the apostles. So the mysteries in general. And verse 6, this mystery of Christ in particular, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body, partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. And he uses three little words that are very similar in the Greek. Three little words all beginning with the word together, if you like. We saw that in chapter 2, there was a similar verse to this. They all begin with together. The Gentiles are coming together with the Jews. They're fellow heirs. That's the first word in Greek that begins with the word together. They're of the same body and they're partakers of his promise in Christ. Three words. They all begin with this little word soon in Greek. It means together. So we're heirs together. We're of the same body together. And we're partakers together of the promise in Christ. Now it's interesting because one of those words isn't known outside of the Bible. There's a little word in the middle of it, of the same body, susomos in Greek. It's the first time that the Greek scholars tell us that there is any mention of it in any Greek literature. It's the first time it appears in the Greek language, and it's almost as if the Apostle Paul has invented a new word for this mystery, a word that doesn't appear ever before in any of the Greek writings. It's almost as if he's saying, this mystery is so great, it's so important, that really the Greek language is not sufficient for me to use to describe it. It's such a new thing, such a big thing, such an important thing. I'm so privileged to handle it that I have to invent new words to describe it. And he invents this word, so the scholars think anyway, he invents this word, susomos, fellow partakers, concorporates, say some, Jew and Gentile brought together in equal terms in a new thing in the church. And what a mystery it is. Well, that's good for Paul. But what about us? What about us? Paul's a privileged saint, but I'll tell you, so are we. We're a privileged saint. You see, what the Apostle Paul had by revelation, verse 3, what the Apostle Paul had revealed unto him, he expects us to understand. It's very simple, isn't it? Verse 4, whereby, when you read, whereby, when you read, ye may understand my knowledge. It was a revelation to Paul, and the Apostle Paul expects us to understand it. You do notice he said, when you read, not if you read. The Apostle Paul expected the Ephesian believers to read the Word of God, to be enjoying it, to be appreciating some of these deep things of Scripture, to be appreciating some of the lovely truths, the unsearchable riches of Christ that he's going to speak about later. He expected them to be making a regular commitment to reading and enjoying the things of Christ in the Word of God for themselves. That was his expectation. I'll tell you, one of the biggest changes in my own Christian experience was as a teenager, just making a regular commitment to reading the Word of God. I have to say that as a younger teenager, it wasn't always my practice. But when I did make that regular commitment, well, my Christian experience and my enjoyment of Christian things came on in leaps and bounds. It's such a simple thing and such a basic thing, but here it is, when you read, not if you read. Not when you've got time, when your work's finished, when your commitments to the house and the children and the wains. And I'll tell you, if you put all of these things first, it'll not be when you read, it'll be if you read. Christ first, when you read. A suffering saint, a privileged saint, and here we have a serving saint, Paul, the preacher, a serving saint. Verse 7. Notice the grace of God that's touched his life. Wherefore, he says, I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. I had a friend who was in the Church of Scotland, and I remember discussing to him once about one-man ministry, and I said, of course, I didn't believe in one-man ministry. And he said, well, she said, well, what about the Apostle Paul? He was a minister, you see. And I suppose he would be thinking of a verse like this, whereof I was made a minister. Of course, the Apostle Paul isn't thinking about minister in the way that English and Scottish people would use it. He's not thinking about one-man ministry. That's an idea that is foreign to the Word of God. 1 Timothy 3 tells us, of course, that the picture of the New Testament is for many teaching overseers, episcopos, bishops, in the Authorised Version, many teaching men in one assembly, not one teaching man over an assembly, and certainly not, worse still, one man over many assemblies, which, of course, is a complete perversion of the New Testament and scriptural truths. But many episcopos, many overseers, 1 Timothy 1, 3, and many deacons, which is the word used here, within one assembly, many servants, many teachers, and not one man over many. So he's touched by the fact that he's a minister, he's a servant, literally, a servant, and he's been touched by the gift and the grace of God, and he's been touched by the power of God in this ministry. Just look at the ministry, just for the sake of time. Verse 8, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." The unsearchable riches of Christ. Here is his ministry, the unsearchable riches of Christ. Unsearchable riches of Christ. How would you define it? You can't, of course. Said somebody, that word unsearchable, it's like a mine, that you can just never get to the end of it. That's how one of the Greek scholars had tried to define that word, unsearchable. It's not the idea, of course, of being unsearched. It's not that you can't examine them. It's not that you can't look at them. But it's really the idea that these riches in Christ, they're inexhaustible. They're unlimitless. You can never come to the end of them. And says the Apostle Paul, here's my life's ministry, just to present and to open up some of these unsearchable riches. You get a kind of scratch on the surface of them in the Ephesian epistle. You'll get some of those riches in the Ephesian epistle. For example, let me just show you some of the things that you as a believer have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look, for example, at chapter 2 and verse 17. Speaking about Christ, Paul says, "And came," that's the Lord Jesus Christ, "and came and preached peace to you which were afar off." Christ, as a prophet, if you like, he's bringing a revelation from God. In chapter 2, verse 17, it's the gospel he's bringing, and he's presenting that gospel to the people. Verse 18 of chapter 2, "For through him," that's Christ, "we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father." So it's through Christ that we as believers have access into God, a thing we were enjoying earlier on. So Christ is not only a prophet, but he's also a priest. He brings us into the presence of God. Look at chapter 5, for example. Chapter 5, verse 5 says, "For this ye know, that nor no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." Christ is a prophet, and he's a priest, and of course he's a king as well in Ephesians, and you've got three aspects of the unsearchable riches of Christ. You remember too, of course, in Ephesians, the church is presented in three different ways. It's presented as a temple, and with respect to the temple, of course, the Apostle Paul tells us in chapter 2, verse 20, that Christ is the chief cornerstone. The church is presented as a body. And in chapter 1, verse 22, the apostle tells us that Christ is the head of the body. The Christ is presented as a bride. And in chapter 5, we see Christ as the bridegroom of the church. So he's prophet, he's priest, he's king, he's chief cornerstone, he's head of the body, he's the bridegroom of the church. Think how he's presented in the epistle. Christ is presented, look at chapter 4, verse 13. Chapter 4, verse 13. "Till we all come," speaking about Christ, "till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." Christ is presented as God's absolute standard. It is to Christ each and every believer's life is heading. Christ is God's absolute standard of perfection, and that is what God is moving you towards. One day you will be conformed to his image, you will be like him. He is presented objectively, if you like, as God's absolute standard. He's presented too in chapter 3, verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts. Not only objectively, but Christ is presented as something that you should be enjoying in your own heart, personally, or if you like, if I might use the word, subjectively. He's God's absolute standard, but he is also someone for you to enjoy in your heart. He's presented too experientially, chapter 3, verse 19, and to know the love of Christ. Something you can actually know in experience, the love of Christ, which surpasseth all understanding, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. So you have Christ as God's absolute standard, Christ presented subjectively, Christ presented experientially. Chapter 3, verse 11, you have Christ presented eternally, according to the eternal purpose, which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. God's purpose from eternity was that there would be those that would be saved, Jew and Gentile, brought together in one body for Christ. That was God's eternal purpose, and that is wrapped up in Christ. Christ is presented practically, chapter 5, verse 2. And walk in love. How are we to walk in love? As Christ also hath loved us. Very practical, you see. This isn't just for the theologians. This is for practical day-to-day living. Christ is presented practically. He's presented morally. His love is presented. He's presented positionally. Chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Everything that you have as a believer is because of your relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's presented positionally. He's presented corporately. We thought about that last week. Jew and Gentile together in Christ. He's presented as the means of creation, chapter 3, verse 9. To make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hidden God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. You look back at creation, where did it come from? Christ is there. Christ, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And Christ is presented, if I might use the word, eschatologically. What does that mean? Well, there's an old Scottish phrase, whatever's the world coming to. You've heard it, I'm sure. Whatever's the world coming to. Well, Ephesians tells us what the world is coming to. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ. That is what the world is coming to. That is what the whole universe is coming to. Everything headed up under the sovereignty of Christ. Christ, prophet, he's priest, he's king, he's the head of the body, he's the chief cornerstone of the temple, he's the bridegroom of the church. Christ is presented as God's objective standard, he's presented as something that we enjoy subjectively, he's presented as an experience that each and every believer ought to have, he's presented eternally, he's presented practically, he's presented morally, he's presented positionally, everything that you have and enjoy is because of your relationship to Christ, he's presented creatorially, and he is presented as God's ultimate purpose for the universe. Says the Apostle Paul, my life's ministry is just to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. You could go on and you could see that Christ is the sphere of our blessings. He's the bestower of our gifts. He's the purpose of our sanctification. He's the origin of our salvation. You'll find all that in chapter 1. He's the example of dedication, the source of illumination, the standard of affection. All of these things are in the Ephesian epistle, says the Apostle Paul. My life's ministry, the unsearchable riches of Christ. I would fear at times, you know, that what the Apostle Paul describes as the unsearchable riches of Christ, we really ought to tip exit out, and we ought to write above it the unsearched riches of Christ. For how little of them do we enjoy? Those were just a few of the many in one of the epistles, in part of the Bible. And says the Apostle Paul, even above and beyond everything that is recorded, really you can never come to an end of them. How much of it do we enjoy? the unsearchable riches of Christ. A suffering saint, a privileged saint just to present these things, a preaching saint as he's serving and he's preaching the unsearchable riches of Christ. Verse 8, we had got to. And as he does so, as he preaches Christ, folks get saved. They're brought into the assembly. They're reconciled to God. Their sins are put away. And as that happens, verse 9, to make all men see what is the fellowship or the administration of the mystery. As the gospel is preached and folks are getting saved, you can see with your own eyes this great mystery that was hidden. Folks getting saved and added to a church, it's actually been worked out in reality, which from the beginning of the world hath been hidden God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers and heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. The principalities and powers are watching. The angelic forces are watching. They were watching, of course, when creation came into being. Satan was certainly watching in the Garden of Eden. And there the angelic forces that watched man fall. The cherubims were involved in enforcing God's judgment at Eden. And they watched, the principalities and powers watched, as man was cast out of paradise. Perhaps, too, they were involved at the time of flood, the sons of God spoken about in Genesis chapter 6. The principalities and powers were watching as man fell, as he was cast out, as almost the whole world was destroyed. The principalities and powers watched. They watched, too, when Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed for their wickedness. The angels of God came down and they met with Abraham under the tree. And then they met with Lot in his house in Sodom. The angels were interested again. The principalities and powers were watching. They watched man in his fall. They watched man as he was cast out of the garden. They watched him in the corruption of Sodom and Gomorrah. They watched man in the destruction of the world. And they were watching right the way through Old Testament days, even when Michael was appearing there to Daniel and speaking to him. They watched again, of course, as angels were involved with the birth of Christ. They watched, too, as the angels were involved as Christ was ministered to after his temptation. They were still watching. Principalities and powers were interested. I suspect it must have appeared to them that everything was lost. For they watched, too, didn't they, as Christ was crucified and they were there in the tomb with the dead Saviour. Principalities and powers were watching. Was all of creation going to come to nothing? Was God's plans at an end? Had everything been lost? What was the purpose in creating a man who would fall, who would be corrupted, who would be cast out, who would be destroyed by a flood? The principalities and powers were watching. But now they're watching something else. They're watching as God's ultimate and final purpose, as his eternal purpose, which he purposed in Christ Jesus, is finally worked out. As folks are saved from that dying mass of humanity, men and women dead in trespasses and sins, they're saved by a resurrected Christ, and the principalities and powers watch that too. And they watched as the gospel spread out through the Acts of the Apostles. And they watched as the gospel spread out through Rome, through the imprisoned Apostle Paul. And they're watching now as the church is being built, as God's purposes are being fulfilled, as a people are being called out of the nations for God, as a new thing is emerging, a church, a bride for Christ, something that will last for all of eternity. And out of the ashes of a fallen humanity, there rises something new, a new man, a redeemed people, a church for Christ, something for eternity, and the principalities and powers are watching. His eternal purpose, which he purposed in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Paul the prisoner a suffering saint. Paul the prophet, a privileged saint. Paul the preacher, a serving saint. And finally there, Paul the priest, a praying saint. Our Father, we come before Thee and we do give Thee thanks for the Word of God. We thank Thee, our Father, for the example of the Apostle Paul. We thank Thee, our Father, for the privilege he felt in enjoying the things of Christ. And we pray, our Father, too, that our lives might be consumed with a desire to know him and the power of his resurrection. And we do pray, our Father, that we might indeed enjoy Christ, enjoy those unsearchable riches. And we pray we might be immersed in spiritual things as the Apostle Paul was. And we pray, our Father, for the spiritual strength even to see the sovereignty of God in our sufferings. And how we do thank Thee, our Father, for the salvation that we have in Christ. We thank Thee, our Father, that the principalities and powers are even watching as Thou dost move and save souls. And so we give Thee thanks, our Father, now for Christ, for our salvation, for the things that we've found in him, and how we thank Thee for what he means to us now and forever. In his name. Amen.